Well, we're continuing this series on the Beatitudes. We're getting towards the end. We've got another couple of messages on it, which, interesting, will finish just as I finish. So it was good timing by somebody. It wasn't me. We began looking at the Beatitudes, just to remind you, in context of the wider framework of their position within the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus begins with the Beatitudes, and in doing so, he establishes clearly what a Christian character actually looks like. And we have seen, as we have continued in our normal Sunday morning series on the Psalms, we have seen this link and this importance of the Christian life and a Christian worldview, particularly in the world in which we live. So as we come to these Beatitudes again this morning, they are not something abstract and set aside. They are something which applied then, applies today, and will apply tomorrow. They are part of our being as who we are in Christ. And so what we have before us in the Sermon on the Mount in general, beginning with these Beatitudes, are, if you like, kingdom principles that reveal the concepts of what the kingdom of God actually looks like when it's applied to the individual. And so far we have considered, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then we looked at, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Followed by, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And then we considered, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. We live in an age of great dissatisfaction in many respects. That's such an important beatitude. And last month we looked at receiving and giving. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And so this morning we come to consider our sixth beatitude. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we've noted where appropriate references to Luke and the sermons on the Sermon on the Plain, but there's no corresponding reference to this particular beatitude. I've also broken down our beatitude into three parts for us to think about it. Each and every one of them starts with the ascription, blessed. And then we have a description of the person to whom this ascription applies. That is the character or condition. And here that is, are the pure in heart. And then we have a statement of the reason for this blessedness. And this month's one is remarkable, for they shall see God. So let's turn first and consider our beatitude in context if we can. Now in the Beatitudes, we've already discerned a very clear process of development of thought as we move through them. I mentioned to you previously that the first three Beatitudes all pointed to man's needs, reflecting the approach that is necessary if man is to be spiritually blessed by God. First, the man who comes to God must be poor in spirit. He must recognize that he is spiritually bankrupt in God's sight, and that we have no claim upon God. Secondly, he must mourn, and we unpacked that rather difficult and sensitive term, but that was effectively to mourn, to be sorrowful for our sin. And it implies that the one who sorrows, if they are to know release from that, must come to God for that particular comfort. And then thirdly, the man who would experience God's salvation must be meek. Their attitude and approach to God needs to be right. And then we had the pivotal beatitude that you'll see there, the fourth one. The means by which man can be brought into the right approach and condition before God. And that is described as those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. How many people in our world today are hungering and thirsting for righteousness? We are hungering and thirsting for all sorts of things. I'm hungering and thirsting for an end to Brexit. I just want it to go away, to be done. But are we hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Because, hey, we need to know one thing. Resolution to Brexit will satisfy no one. Nobody will be satisfied. Whatever happens, nobody's going to be satisfied. But if we hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God, we will be satisfied. And then last month, we've seen a further shift as we moved to a consequence, an ability for man to take what God has done and to put it into effect. And so we were told, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Now, we don't believe in salvation by works. And we unpacked that and we understood that first and foremost, because God has poured mercy out upon us, that can and should and must overflow from us so that we show mercy to others. And this morning, the consequence takes a further step in terms of its application. And as I've said, it's quite remarkable. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Ponder that for a moment. Just ponder that. You and I, sinners, saved by the grace of God, shall see God. See God. If we are pure in heart. So the necessary question is, are we pure in heart? Instinctively, as soon as I wrote those words, I thought, the minute I start to think I might be pure in heart, I'm probably very conscious that I'm not pure in heart. But why would Jesus be saying this if it was not something that through him and through his completed work, as we've been remembering, and the application of God the Father through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, why would Jesus be saying this if we couldn't attain it? Now, we're going to cover it in more detail in a moment, but let me just give you a very simple definition to hold in your mind as you approach this beatitude, and hopefully it'll help you to understand it. Now, the answer, I'm afraid, is an Irish one. As believers, we are, and yet we are not, pure in heart. Okay, you got that? You all understand that? We can move. Okay. In and of ourselves, even as believers, we are not yet completely functionally pure in heart. In the ongoing work of our sanctification, we are in the process of becoming pure in heart. And each one of us who is honest with ourselves this morning knows that. We know that by our thoughts. We know that by our deeds. We know that by our desires. We are not pure in heart. But as they say, we're getting there. As God does his work in us. However, in the eyes of God the Father, because of, and only because of, and through the finished work of Christ, in terms of our salvation, when God looks at us through the prism of Christ, you and I are already pure in heart. Does that make some sort of sense to you? So, we need to try and wrestle with this thought of the yet and the not yet. But let me be very clear. Those of us this morning who are in Christ, those who have been redeemed, will, not might, not maybe, will see God. And this, my friends, is one of the most powerful statements in the whole of Scripture. Throughout the whole Bible, the way of thinking that is presented to us is that the sheer holiness and glory of God is such that if you and I were to see God, we would fall down dead. That's presented to us again and again in Scripture. And yet, there are some remarkable exceptions, and they are remarkable because they're exceptions. Consider Jacob, Genesis 32:30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life was delivered." And then if you consider Moses and the response of the people in Deuteronomy 5:24, "And you said, 'Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live.'" But you see, you and I, like Moses and Jacob, will also see God and dwell with him for all eternity. And it was a verse I used last week in a completely different context that helps us to grasp this. 2 Corinthians 4:6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." In a nutshell, this is the crucial difference between a believer and an unbeliever. God has shone into the heart of the believer. He has revealed himself to the believer. Christianity can be explained. It cannot be taught in that sense. Okay? We teach our children, we explain it to them, but it takes a work of God. I went to Sunday school from I was a nipper until I was 16. I went to Bible class. I went to the Boys Brigade. I went to the Anchor Club. I went to everything. I wasn't a Christian because my heart was hardened to God. And then in Africa, at 36 years of age, God shone into my heart. He dropped the veil from my eyes. And I seen myself for who I am. But more wonderfully, I seen him for who he is, in all his glory and majesty. And the fact that he was concerned about me just blew me away completely. "Has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." A friend of mine who's a humanist put on Facebook this morning a picture of two chimpanzees hugging. And below it he put, "And they can't read the Bible." You see where he's getting at? So I commented below, "Your great, 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 great grandparents, I'm impressed." And I've said to him, he was a believer. He is, I believe he's backslidden. And that the Lord will draw him back, but he is just so blinded, and he doth protest too much. He keeps God dead. And I've said to him, "Enjoy your own belief. Go on, get on with it. Stop nagging yourself about this God you really know exists, but you don't want to accept exists." So let's consider the detail of this beatitude. Matthew 5:8 then tells us, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, it's immediately obvious, hopefully, that the words "in heart" indicate the kind of purity which Jesus is alluding to, in much the same way as he did when he said "in spirit" a little bit earlier. And that indicated the kind of poverty that was meant, that it was a spiritual poverty as distinct from material poverty. So we really need to ask then this morning, for whom are the pure in heart, or from whom are the pure in heart being distinguished? Now, the obvious interpretation is to regard the purity of heart as an expression of inward purity for the quality of those who have been cleansed from moral as opposed to ceremonial defilement. That's a problem with a lot of the church today. They want to give us some outward sign. Christians like outward signs. Christians enjoy doing penance, as it were, because it makes them feel better. It makes them feel they are contributing to their forgiveness. Of course, we know it's all nonsense, because our forgiveness is free. Our forgiveness is because of this blood and this body that we have remembered this morning. And there is good biblical precedent for that thinking, especially in the Psalms. It was recognized, for example, that no one could ascend the hill of the Lord or stand in his holy place unless he had clean hands and a pure heart. Let me just remind you what David said in Psalm 24 and verse 3 following. And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. That refers to the physical and the spiritual. Clean hands is the physical. Clean heart is the spiritual. Who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. You see, it's all about receiving from the Lord. He will receive blessing. This is looking forward to this beatitude. This is the same blessing. And we're going to receive righteousness because, of course, in and of ourselves, we have no righteousness. But we receive the righteousness we've remembered as we broke bread this morning and drank this cup together. And so David of all people, David knew how to praise God. But David knew what it was to fall into dark, dark sin. And so he was conscious that his Lord desired truth in the inner being. And acknowledging his own fallenness, David could pray in Psalm 51 and verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Jesus takes up that very same theme when he gets involved in that controversy with the Pharisees, and he highlights their obsession with external ceremonial cleanliness. In Luke 11:37 following, we're told, while Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, and so he went in and reclined at table. And the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup of the dish, but the inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You fools, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? And then in Matthew 23 and 27, Jesus provides another damning indictment. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. You get the point, this whole external appearance is wrong if it's not matched by an inward heart. Martin Luther gives this distinction between inward and outward purity a characteristically earthy turn. For he contrasted the purity of heart not only with ceremonial defilement, but also with physical dirt. Christ wants to have the heart pure. Though outwardly the person may be a drudge in the kitchen, black, sooty and grimy, doing all sorts of dirty work. And again, though a common laborer, a shoemaker or a blacksmith may be dirty and sooty or may smell because he's covered with dirt and pitch, and though he stinks outwardly, inwardly he is pure incense before God, because he ponders the word of God in his heart and he obeys it. Do you see the difference? So Luther picks up the grottiest occupation you could think of, and he says, even though this person may stink in every way that offends you, in their heart they are pure incense to God. Are we incense to God this morning, or are we whitewashed tombs? There's the challenge for us. The emphasis on the inward and moral, whether contrasted with the outward and ceremonial or outward and physical, is certainly consistent with the Sermon on the Mount, which requires heart righteousness, i.e. that which you have received from God, not manufactured or construed yourself, rather than real righteousness. But that said, there's something about this beatitude that also speaks of purity of heart in the sense that it relates to how we engage with each other, believers and unbelievers. R.V. Tasker defines the pure in heart as the single-minded who are free from the tyranny of a divided self. All of us are divided a little bit inside, are we not? But we won't be. We won't be when we're pure in heart. We won't be. And if you flick over in Matthew in chapter 6, Jesus will talk about the single eye. So here you've got the single heart, and then you will have the single eye. It's this singleness of focus. To narrow this down, the primary reference is to sincerity. Already we've seen this in the verses from Psalm 24 quoted already. The person who has clean hands and a pure heart is the one who does not lift up his soul to what is false. So he doesn't worship idols and does not swear deceitfully. That is, in his relations with both God and men, he is free from falsehood. Are you free from falsehood at every level this morning? J.B. Phillips presents the challenge to us here. So the pure in heart are the utterly sincere. Their whole life, public and private, is transparent before God and men. Their very heart, including their thoughts and motives, is pure and unmixed with anything devious, ulterior, or base. Hypocrisy and deceit are abhorrent to them. They, like Jesus, are without guile. Yet how few of us live one life in that sense before God and men. So often we're tempted to wear a different mask and play a different role according to the occasion. When we're at church, when we're at work, when we're at the rugby match. And so many people surround themselves with a whole myriad of lies and half-truths. The essence, effectively, of hypocrisy, which is abhorrent to the Christian faith. It doesn't work. And some people weave around themselves such a tissue of lies that they can no longer tell what's the truth and what's not the truth. What's make-believe? Now, we need to have a reality check at this point, because failing to grasp this will affect our relationship and its quality with God, with each other, and our witness to the world in which we've been called. Firstly, let me be very clear. We can rest in the truth that before God, even now, we have been declared in Christ pure in heart. That's your start point. But that must not become an excuse for laziness or carelessness in life. Oh, well, I'm declared pure in heart before God, so it really doesn't matter what I do. No, no. You need to understand how our declared purity in heart and our ongoing purification of heart are linked and tied together. You can't have one without the other. Secondly, as we're told in Hebrews 2 and verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. First and foremost, Christ is our supreme example. Like so many things in our faith, if we want to know what it looks like, look to Jesus. You want to know what purity in heart looks like? Look to Jesus. Because in him is the perfect example of an absolutely pure heart with whom there is no guile. Another version put that, looking to Jesus, who is the author. Now get a load of that. That's the author. Jesus is the author. Giving the first incentive for our belief and the finisher, i.e. the one who brings the maturity and perfection of our faith. Now here's the good news. Our purity in heart here and now is the work of Christ. He is the author. He is the finisher. Not you, not me. Our part is to be obedient to him. Our part is to be surrendered to him. And he will bring about the purity of heart. If I thought for a moment that the purity of my heart depended upon me, I would despair. But I don't. I depend on the blood of Jesus Christ. I depend on the body of Christ broken for me. I depend on the work he is doing in me. But let me give you a third encouragement. We see God here and now through the eye of faith, as it were. We will see him in all his glory eventually in the hereafter. Now, here's a thought for you to take away today. How clearly we see God in the here and now will depend on our ongoing process of sanctification. Do you see that? Should have gone to Specsavers, should have read your Bible. I mean, that's what it's all about. Don't tell me about your relationship with God if you're ignoring God, if you're ignoring his word, if you're not praying, if you're not fellowshipping with other believers. Why has God deserted me? God hasn't gone anywhere. If God has called you, if God has saved you, he is going to keep you. Surrender yourself this morning, guys, to the word and to the Spirit. Let this word, that is God's word, be fed into your life by the Holy Spirit. That's how you will get purity in heart. That's how you will see God clearer and clearer. And then finally, let's go back to our reading in Hebrews 10. And I just want to read this really and highlight a few things from it. From verse 15. Firstly, stress again, this is not some unachievable objective that is set beyond our reach, but is something we can move towards in Christ in full assurance of faith. This is not a maybe, an if, or a but. This is full assurance. Where there is forgiveness for these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Understand it, folks, this morning in Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. because of the finished work of Christ. And because of that, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. Let me just pause it. Do you remember as we think of Easter and we think of that curtain being torn in the temple? That holy of holies where nobody could go, only the priest. And he went in once a year to make atonement for the nation. And the moment Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was ripped from top to bottom. Because we, through the blood of Jesus, now have access to the Holy of Holies. We do not need any priest making atonement on our behalf. Because the once for all sacrifice has been made by the Son of God. And then we're told by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Read those words carefully. That is the greatest access passage you will read in the whole of Scripture. That is the Holy of Holies being opened up to the likes of you and me. No smells and bells, no priests, no garments. Just grace. But secondly, what can you and I add to this process? Well, we know we can't add to our salvation, but listen to what we're told here. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. What's it say? Be faithful to your hope. Where's your hope come from? It's come from God, and I trust it. Without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. You have God's promise, guys. And let us consider how to stir one another up. Do we stir each other up? To love and good works. Love and good works not to save you, but love and good works because you've been saved. Not neglecting to meet together. And you know, I get Christian today. Tell me, I can worship on the internet. No, you can't. You can sing praise songs along with the internet, but you can't worship. We worship when we gather as a body, one with another, in the name of Jesus Christ. As is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. When's it all going to end? I don't know, but we're closer today than we were yesterday, and tomorrow we'll be closer than we are today. But all of this comes with a sober warning. John Stott puts it like this: for only the utterly sincere can bear the dazzling vision, in whose light the darkness of deceit must vanish, and by whose fire all shams are burnt up. There are no sunglasses in heaven. We see the glory of God for what it is. Back to our reading. And these are serious words. For if we go on sinning, now that's sinning in unbelief. That's not you and I falling as believers, okay? Deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood and the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The destination for all who don't and won't know Jesus. John Blanchard, just to let me summarize this morning, is in this particular chapter, he calls it Seeing in the Dark. And I love that title, because that's what purity of heart is really all about. It's about seeing in the dark. And this really cuts to the heart, if you forgive the pun, of this teaching. We live in a world that is literally drowning in a sea of information. But in the midst of it, there is little knowledge. We live in a world of fear and uncertainty in which there are no longer any absolutes. We live in a world that is driven by the I, me syndrome, where moral guidelines established over thousands of years have been thrown out because of changing worldviews that form and then drift like the shifting sands of the desert. Now, I want to ask you a question as I close. Would you drive your car in the dark without putting the headlights on? In heavy fog, do you not put your fog lights on and slow down and become a little bit more careful? So why on earth do we try at times to drive through the darkness and fog of life without switching on our spiritual headlights? Remember, please, guys, in terms of our status and our standing, we are already pure in heart. But whilst we remain in this fallen world, whilst God removes the last vestiges of sin from us through our ongoing sanctification, we need to see God as clearly as possible. And so we need those lights turned on. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You want to know where the switch for your headlights is? It's your Bible. Open it up. It's God's given word to you. And his Holy Spirit will take that word and he will illuminate your life and your path before you. This is the way walk you in. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, that you love us, that you have redeemed us, despite our total lack of purity in the first place, is beyond our comprehension. And yet, Lord, we thank you. We thank you because you have redeemed us. We thank you that there is no barriers now between us and a holy God. That because of the work of the Son of the living God, Jesus Christ, we can approach you this morning in all your glory, in all your majesty. And we can say, Lord, please touch us this morning. Lord, change the bulbs in our headlights if they need sorting out. Show us the passages in your word that we need to be addressing. But help us, Lord, to turn on our spiritual headlights in the midst of the spiritual fog in which we live. A fog, Lord, which can become so depressing at times we almost believe it's the truth rather than what we believe. But Lord, help us to go away this morning rejoicing because of the truth of this statement. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. unto you be all the glory.